Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Chuck. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. Welcome to our guests. I hope you enjoyed that brisk, actually freezing weather this morning as you were getting ready for church. Also, thank you to Brenda and the worship team with that special music. Pretty good, huh? Not that bad, right? And Dave, thank you for reading. Dave did not go off script. I just didn't prepare the slides right, so he wasn't making up extra scripture there at all. That was my fault, so... So we're in our third week in our Advent series, Good News, Great Joy for All People. We're going through the book of Luke, revisiting the events around the birth of the Christ child. And today we're going to look closely at the prophecy of Simeon that you just read. So it was a Sunday evening in early October 2005, and Katie and I were at our prior church when a visitor approached us that evening and felt that he had a message from God for us. When a person comes up to you and says they have a message from God for you, your ears perk up, but your walls come up too, because you don't know what's about to be said. You don't know if it's really a word from God. And the fella had a lot to say that day. He said, and I quote, "A wind of favor from God was going to blow over us, a time of blessing." He talked about God's generosity and his provision for Katie and me and our family. And then he specifically said that God would be blessing us with a playground and a trampoline in our backyard. And he turned his attention at that point to Katie, who was 7.5 months pregnant with Tucker. And he said, "This child will bring great joy, balance to your family, and a joy giver to his siblings." And then he talked with Katie and me about a few other things. Like I said, when somebody comes up to you with a message from God, that the Bible calls prophecy, you listen carefully because it may be God, but it may not. 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 tell us that prophecy is a gift from God and that we should desire it. 1 Thessalonians 5, though, tells us to test prophecy for truth and to hold fast to what is good. So Katie and I waited and pondered what was said, and we tested that word. It was about 2 weeks later, I was at work one afternoon. I worked up at Sparks Elementary, and I received a call from my father-in-law, Al, who had zero knowledge of the experience that I just described. He and my brother-in-law, Pat, were working on a fall cleanup project at a house in the Kingsville area, and that afternoon, the homeowner had asked him to remove some things from the yard that he no longer needed. And so he asked me if I was interested in these things. One, a trampoline, and two, a really nice wooden playground set. And so when I got home that afternoon, both were already set up in my backyard. I didn't pay a thing. I didn't do a thing. Over the years, we would test the prophecy about Tucker also. And he just loves to make his siblings smile, probably too much, if you ask me. But he's also balanced in a lot of ways. I believe that God spoke to us in prophecy that day for a couple reasons: to show his kindness, to confirm his love, and to give us confidence in him. In today's text, we see Mary and Joseph. They have a similar experience. They're going to walk into the temple, and they're going to hear from somebody that they don't know, from a total stranger. And so we're going to dig into that today. Why don't you bow your heads, and let's pray. Jesus, we're just thankful for you. We love you. We love you because you love us. We love you poorly, but you love us so well. Lord, I ask for your peace, not just over me today, but over everybody here. I ask that we would sense your presence. We would see you in your word. We would be encouraged by who you are. We ask that you would be our focus, and we'd be able to give you our attention today. In your name we pray. Amen. Pastor George, a couple weeks ago, talked to us about John the Baptist and his birth to an elderly barren couple. And then Pastor Greg talked to us last week about the grand miracle, the incarnation. But where we're at in the story today is 40 days into Jesus' birth. We're in the temple as Mary and Joseph are walking in to make a sacrifice and to dedicate Jesus to the Lord. their paths are going to intersect with Simeon. And the scriptures only mention Simeon right here, so it is likely that he is a complete stranger to Mary and Joseph. We learn from the text that Simeon is devoted to the Lord, and somehow he's been told by the Spirit of God that he will not die until he sees the promised one, the Messiah, the one Israel's been waiting for. On this special day, Simeon is directed by the Holy Spirit to go into the temple, and that's where God orchestrates this unique encounter between Simeon, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. I think it's amazing how God is sovereign over all of our times and all of our places. And when Simeon sees this child, he just knows by the Spirit of God who he is. And he holds the child. I don't know how he got the child. I don't know if he asked or he took or Mary offered. But Simeon is now holding the child. And he turns his eyes to heaven in prayer and in prophecy. And in verse 29 through 30, he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Seeing God's promise fulfilled, Simeon is filled with peace, deeper than what any human soul can conjure for ourselves, even on our very best day. And then Simeon begins the prophecy. For our goal today, we're going to camp in Simeon's word and we're going to test his prophecy. We're going to see if the words prove true, because if they're true, then we need to determine their purpose and our response to them. The title for today's message is, "What Child Is This?" The first thing Simeon's going to say about the child is, "My eyes have seen your salvation," in verse 30. That's a big statement to make about anyone. A real powerhouse of a statement. Simeon calls the child salvation, God's salvation. That's quite a name, let alone like a child having that name. And how can a person really be salvation? And of course, that begs the question, salvation from what? The first prophecy Simeon gives is pretty substantial, and if it's true, it brings with it a lot of important questions, important answers, and eternal consequences. And so because that statement is so important, let's look at the other six statements, test them, and then we're going to come right back to this one. Simeon says next that you, God, have prepared in the presence of all people, verse 31. That you, God, have prepared in the presence of all people. When Simeon says that, he's saying that what he does, God does through Jesus, is going to be well known and clear to all people. In this text, though, Jesus is only 40 days old, and by this point, he's already drawn a lot of curious eyes, more than most children. He has shepherds visiting him while he lies in a manger, and he has magi traveling from the east to bring him gifts. By the age of 12, in verse 46, we're going to catch him sitting in the temple among teachers of Israel. And by verse 52, we're going to see that he is increasing in stature and favor with God and man. He's growing in favor with man at the age of 12. Now, we don't know Jesus' life from 12 to 30, but when he formally steps into his calling, into his ministry, he is quickly drawing people by the thousands. And he would live his life publicly, not because he wanted or needed people's attention, but because his mission was to make God's love clear. In John 18:20, Jesus says, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret." If you want to see how God loves, judges, or acts, Jesus displayed that. So Jesus' ministry would need to be well known. Not only was his ministry seen by multitudes, though, look at the timing of his crucifixion. He was crucified in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. That is specifically a time when Jews crowd into that city. And his crucifixion and resurrection news that day would capture the attention of everybody in the city, to the point that Cleopas in Luke 24, who was there, would say, "How would you possibly miss what happened? Everybody knows what's going on." And these people who were in the city would take it back to their hometowns and they would share it. And the news about Jesus has since gone viral. All eyes are on the events of his life and God is making him public. After his resurrection, he doesn't go quiet. Actually, Acts 1:3 records that Jesus presented himself alive by many proofs for 40 days. And then I thought it interesting in 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul says that after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And he hasn't stopped appearing. This weekend, we texted a friend of ours who is a missionary in the nation of Jordan to Muslims. I had heard that there are a lot of Muslims who are seeing Jesus and being converted, but I wanted to fact check that because I don't know personally. And so we just asked her if that was true, and here's what she said, quote, "Yes," 3 exclamation points. "He appears to them all the time in dreams," another exclamation point. "I know so many people who have met him that way," so with 5 O's. "It's very common and a common way that people come to believe," close quote. Jesus continues to appear and to make himself public for the world. And in addition to this, if that wasn't sufficient, his followers would write down everything that they could, and those letters would travel, and then they'd get copied and shared to the point that today we have approximately 6 billion copies of the New Testament Bible distributed worldwide. Distributed every year, about 80 million, the most popular book ever, 700 languages. Jesus knocked this, or Simeon knocked this prophecy out of the park because Jesus is world renowned. And in Matthew 24:14, Jesus said this, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And since the end has not come, I guess that means there's still people to tell, and God continues to put this desire to make Jesus known into the heart of his people. And that's why our church mission statement says, "We exist to glorify God by making disciples of all peoples with the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ." We look for avenues to share his story. And it's why Andrew Morrow and Pastor Greg have teamed up to host the missions training this afternoon. God does not want the news of Jesus' death and resurrection to be kept quiet because God loves people. And so you see the quote, "that you prepared in the presence of all people," is fulfilled in Jesus. He's world renowned. Let's take on Simeon's second prophecy now. He says that Jesus would be a light to the Gentile, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. It's really fascinating right here that Simeon's prophecy refers to the Gentiles before the Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people up to this point, and the Gentiles, they're kind of on the outside. They're not even really looking in. They're just on the outside. They don't know the law of Moses. They don't have respect for the Torah. They don't obey the Ten Commandments. They don't revere Abraham, and they're only allowed on the edges of the temple court. At this time, the Jews believe that Gentiles are entirely unworthy of God's light and revelation, and yet Simeon says Jesus, who's a Jew by birth, will be a light for revelation to those Gentiles. And sure enough, as prophesied in his ministry, Jesus would display light to those on the outside. Do you remember the deliverance of the Canaanite woman's daughter who was demon-possessed? Gentile. Or the healing of the Roman centurion's son? Gentile. And he was just getting the ball rolling because in Acts 1:8, remember Jesus says that we would be witnesses to the ends of the earth. I don't know if you understand that's Gentile country. And in Acts 10, Jesus would send his follower Peter to tell a Gentile family the gospel. And that family would believe the gospel and the Spirit of God would fall on them in an amazing demonstration of them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then we see also in Acts 13, verse 46 and 47, Paul and Barnabas pivot their entire mission's focus to focus on the Gentiles, and the light for revelation explodes down through the ages with Gentiles hearing the news of Jesus, and here we are, a room full of Gentile believers. I think we can check this prophecy on the list. And Jesus isn't just after Gentiles. He's in pursuit of the forgotten, the loser, the screw up, the addicted, the wicked, the angry, and the trapped, because Jesus is an open door to the outsider. Ephesians 2 says this, "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So if you have been on the outside looking in, feeling alienated, separated, on your own, without hope, don't stay there. Get in here where you belong. If you're keeping track, this makes Simeon 2-0. He's world renowned, and he's an open door to the outsider, a light for revelation to the Gentile. The next prophecy Simeon says is that Jesus will be glory for your people Israel in verse 32. It sounds like Jesus' life is going to accomplish something truly beautiful for Israel. It's going to bring glory. At this point in time, the nation of Israel had waited hundreds and hundreds of years for the promises of Moses and David and Isaiah to be fulfilled, waiting for the arrival of their Messiah. But now they live under the occupation of Rome, and they have not seen the promise. So they wait. And if he arrives, their waiting will all be worth it. The Messiah, when he arrives, will show that God is faithful to his people Israel. And since I'm a Gentile believer, I'd like to rely on somebody better suited to judge this prophecy's fulfillment, an actual Israelite. So let's give our attention to Anna, who about this time, as Simeon's in the temple prophesying, is working her way toward that group of people. We find out that Anna is of the tribe of Asher, who's one of Israel's sons, and her father is Phanuel. Luke provided this for his contemporary fact checkers. Anna's an elderly Israelite of 84 years. She knows what it means to live in waiting, so she'd clearly be better to judge whether Jesus is glory to his people Israel, way better than me. She is the picture of Israel's waiting. When her husband passed away 7 years into marriage, things radically changed in her life. And she made waiting for the Messiah her life's purpose. She waits with expectation, with worship, with fasting, with prayer. She even sleeps in the temple, and God blesses her waiting. One morning after 40 plus years, she wakes up, makes her way across the temple at just the right time. Verse 38 says, "Coming up at that very hour." And Anna, who is the picture of Israel, sees Jesus. And somehow in this moment, Anna knows exactly who this child is because she speaks of him to all who were waiting alongside her, waiting for the fulfillment. Anna sees the Christ child in Simeon's arm and she recognizes him. She sees him and she calls him the redemption of Jerusalem. And by using this phrase, she affirms that Jesus is God's fulfilled promise to Israel. They weren't forgotten after all. He maintained his promise and he brought honor to his people through Jesus. Our third point today is that Jesus is the glory of his people. And as Anna sees that fulfillment, her prayers and her labor for God to meet his people turn into the giving of thanks because God has finally met his people. God has provided the Messiah and he's provided glory to his people Israel. He fulfills every promise he makes and his people can rely on him, even though waiting might be required and his timing might not be our timing. But we see that waiting on God is actually part of God's plan to bring us into glory. So we check off three and we move on to his fourth prophecy. Now at this point, Simeon and Joseph and Mary's minds are blown. Yours would be too. It says his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. We do our daily devotions and we read this story with our morning coffee, and we don't always really get the sense of what must have happened. And I could only imagine what it would have been like for Mary. But I'm thankful that they maintained these experiences and passed them on so that we could see Jesus in them. At this point, Simeon turns his attention from prayer to God to prophecy specifically to Mary, and he makes a fourth prophecy. He says in verse 34, "Behold, this child's appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." This prophetic word speaks to the brokenness of a person's heart that is then able to be made whole. It's repentance and it's new life. The word fall speaks of the experience of brokenness one has when they come into contact with the Holy One. Holiness is so unusual to us. It's scary. And when we get near it, it shatters us whether we want it to or not. Isaiah experiences this type of fall in chapter 6 when in a vision he sees and hears the Lord. In verse 5, he says this, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I can feel the fear and the brokenness in Isaiah. Because when we truly realize who we are and we see who God is, we're undone. But he has no desire to leave us that way. The word rising that follows that in this prophecy is translated as the word resurrection in every other place in the New Testament. And it speaks of the type of healing that comes only by God's power in that moment. This fall and rise become the hallmark of all of Jesus' followers. In Luke 5, we see this fall and rise in Peter when he falls on his knees literally in the fishing boat and he says, "Away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." But the Lord doesn't leave him there. He causes him to rise and he gives him a new purpose. We see this same fall and rise with the woman of the issue of blood in Mark 5. She's healed, but she's ashamed about kind of how she did it. And so she goes back and she throws herself down, and the scripture says, in fear and trembling. And Jesus raises her, calling her daughter. That's the fall. That's the rise. I think this is the easiest prophecy to check off because each page of the gospel tells us a new story of somebody's fall and rise. We have the cleansing of the leper. We have the calling of Levi. We have Zechariah in the temple and on and on and on. Israelites everywhere falling and rising and checking off this prophecy. So what child is this? This is Jesus, the resurrection for the broken. And many in this room have experienced exactly that. People all over this room who have experienced the fall and how he causes you to rise in their encounter with the Lord. And it's just a foreshadowing, saints, of the rising to come, the resurrection. Amen? Amen. Up to this point, Simeon's prophecies are pretty positive and encouraging, but the fifth one, not so much. It's going to go downhill here. He says about Jesus, he's a sign that is opposed. A sign that is opposed. That's not what any parent wants to hear about their child. That he's going to face opposition and that part of his life purpose is to be opposed. No person would ever face more opposition and resistance than our Lord. He is the sign that God is true. The sign that God is holy and worthy. He is the clear sign that every one of us needs salvation. And his salvation offer was and still is confounding and confusing to many. And so a lot of people turn away and they turn away violently. In John 1 verse 11, we read that Jesus was sent to his own and they didn't receive him. And in Romans 3, we've all read, none is righteous, no, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. So when Jesus shows up and he begins sharing the truth, he frustrates and he provokes the self-focused rebel in all of us. What Jesus would offer them would be beyond their ability to even comprehend. They wanted something now. They were looking for something immediate that they understood. They wanted political power. They wanted freedom from Rome. And he wouldn't offer that. Instead, he would offer salvation from our own brokenness and our own rebellion. He would offer us a new heart, but people weren't looking for that. And so the brokenness of all humanity would arrest him at night, rush him through a trial, and then execute him as brutally and publicly as they could to humiliate him. Our opposition to him was known, and God planned for it. In fact, God set Jesus up to be opposed. He used our opposition to put him on a cross. Nobody ever faced more opposition than Jesus, but he took our opposition and he turned it into our good. Amen. Point five, Jesus is misunderstood and he's resisted. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 53, verses 3, he was despised and rejected by men. Despised and rejected. Sound like opposition to you? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But he was simply using our opposition against him to demonstrate his love. Verse 5 of that same prophecy says this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Scriptures record that Mary was standing close by when Jesus was hanging on the cross. She could see and hear everything. And when she was there, I believe this 800-year-old prophecy from Isaiah about the Christ being pierced may have come to her mind. She would see the nails piercing his hands and feet, and she would watch as the soldier took the spear and pushed it through his side. And as any mother would in that moment, she would sob. And I think at that moment, she would hear Simeon's prophecy as well. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. Jesus would receive our opposition and he would use it to pay the price for our rebellion against God. He would use our hatred of him to love us even more so that he could offer us his salvation. How great is God? And at this point, Simeon's 5-0 and we're coming into that home stretch. Let's tee up his last prophecy, which is a conclusion about why all this happened. Verse 35 says, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus will do all of this to reveal men's hearts. That's a peculiar ending to a prophecy. You have to wonder why that's the conclusion. What's the purpose behind revealing that? Revealing a heart? So go back with me to Genesis. From the first days of creation, immediately after sin entered the world, in Genesis 3, we have been in hiding. We seem to be very happy, not just to hide from God, but to hide from our true self. We focus on our strengths, we magnify them, and we excuse our faults. We push our blame for our faults onto others, whoever's nearby. So it's understandable that we do not want to look at our own issues. They're embarrassing. And if we're honest, we don't know how to fix them. So we push them away from our consciousness over and over and over again. But the danger of this selective forgetfulness in humans is that we start to believe the lie that we're telling ourselves. And we deceive ourselves, at least for a little while, into believing that we have it all together. This self-deception can prevent us from receiving the kind of grace that would heal that thing in us for good. So Jesus, the heart revealer, doesn't reveal our hearts for his sake, not at all. He already knows our hearts, whether we want him to or not. In fact, Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we give account. So if he doesn't reveal our hearts for his sake, what's the point? He reveals our hearts for our sake. Because Jesus loves who we really are, not the fake representation of us that we show others and that we pretend to be. when he touches the deepest part of you, the hidden part of your heart, we know in that moment that he sees who we really are and he loves who we really are. But it's important to note that seeing the sinfulness of our own heart draws some people to Jesus, and it pushes other people away. We see this happen in John 4 with the Samaritan woman when he says, "You've been married 5 times and the one that you're with now isn't your husband." Some people would hear that and run, not her. She hears the truth about herself and it draws her toward him. He reveals her heart and she steps closer. And Pastor Don showed us how in Luke 5, when he chooses to forgive the paralytic man before healing his body, he does that to reveal the thoughts of the hearts of the religious observers. But when their hearts are revealed, they don't step close. They run. They get angry. But he continues to reveal hearts today so that we might know that we're known and so that we might come out of hiding and fall down so that we can rise, because Jesus loves who we really are. If we reflect over those 6 prophecies, Simeon's record that day was flawless. His prophecies, exactly who the child is. He knows him, and he's 30 years ahead of time. So what, though? What does that even matter? Well, if Simeon's 6 prophecies are resoundingly true, then it would be wise to revisit his initial prophecy that day, the one that carried the most significance. So let's go back to verse 30. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." What child is this? The answer to that question is our big idea for today. Jesus is God's salvation. Jesus is God's salvation. That statement has important implications. Jesus' salvation, that simply means we need to be saved. And if we need to be saved, the logical next understanding is we're in grave danger. We need saving. And the truth is, Simeon's prophecies are not the only ones in Scripture. There are others in the Scripture. They speak of a future day of judgment and accountability for all people, when we're going to have to give an account for our life and what we did with God's offer of salvation. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." We know there's a judgment day that's coming. And when we're judged, anybody who opts to go it alone will come up short of the standard of God's holiness and perfection. And the consequence for coming up short is death. Romans 6:23 starts this way: "The wages of sin is death." And the Scripture uses other terms to describe that death, terms like destruction and condemnation and hell. But God does not want us to come up short. So he sent his Son to take our sin and to give us his righteousness as a gift. And that's why the rest of Romans 6:23 says, "The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Another name for this salvation, another name for this is salvation. So Simeon's big idea and our big idea is that Jesus is God's salvation for people. If you don't know him today, this offer is for you. And it's good news. And it's great joy for all people. And so maybe you are sitting there and you're able to see your need for Jesus. And if so, I would invite you to ask Jesus to be your salvation right now. Right where you sit, turn your heart toward God and ask for his help. And it's simple. "Jesus, I don't know you, but I want to," is a really good place to start. Accepting his gift can bring you to the same place Simeon is at, where he sees God's salvation and he is filled with peace. I'd like to invite the worship team up. Maybe you're not ready for that quite yet, and you're sitting there and you're wrestling with the truth of the ramifications of Simeon's prophecy. And if that's you, I would just ask you, keep wrestling, because understanding him and understanding our own heart is challenging, but it's super important. And Jesus can sometimes be really confusing. Sometimes he zigs when we expect him to zag. This happened to Mary and Joseph one day, 12 years later, in that same temple where they met Simeon. They're in Jerusalem, they're celebrating the Passover feast, and they decide to head back to Galilee. Joseph had probably been walking with a group of guys, while Mary is walking with a group of ladies. And they're about a day into their trip away from Jerusalem toward Galilee, and they catch up with each other. And Mary's just got this nagging thought in the back of her, I think I forgot something. Maybe I left my sandals in Jerusalem. No, I got my sandals. She's thinking, something's off. Did I remember to put out the fire at the campsite? No, it's not that. And then she realizes it. They forgot Jesus. Right? They panic. You know they have one job, and they have lost the incarnate Son of God. And so they stare at each other, and they start panicking, and they're checking all of their family and all of their relatives. Nobody's seen Jesus? And they're making calls to get the next flight back, and they're working their way back, and it's taken them 3 days till they finally find him, 12 years old, sitting in the temple, sitting with the teachers asking questions. Jesus zigged, and they expected him to zag. And Mary's beside herself, and she says, "Son, why have you treated us so? Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And Jesus responds in grace and truth, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I'd be in my father's house?" And here's what I want you to catch with this story, though there's a lot to catch. Despite all the angels and the miracles and the prophecies that Mary had witnessed, it says in verse 50, that Mary and Joseph did not understand. Just says they didn't understand. She didn't get everything immediately. Even though aspects of Jesus did not make sense to Mary, she did not make the mistake of treating Jesus casually. In verse 51, instead, when things got confusing, she just treasured it. It says his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. She kept all the knowledge she had about Jesus as a treasure. So if today you're here and you're not fully convinced of Jesus, well, at least hopefully you're aware of your need to seek him more seriously and find out and treat this story as the treasure that it is. I would invite you to ponder and seek until you resolve who Jesus truly is. And I want to invite you back next week for our fourth message in our Advent series. And again, on Christmas Eve, it'll be worth your time. Let's take a second and pray together. Father, I want to thank you for your son, Jesus. I want to thank you for a chance to look at him. I want to thank you for the time to behold him. He is worthy of all of our time, all of our attention, all of our affection. You are worthy, and we are grateful for you. Thank you for your salvation gift to all of us. In Jesus' name. Now, we're in the third week of our Advent series, and the focus of that week is on joy. Of course, salvation is a reason for great joy. So if you would stand with me now as we close by singing, "Joy to the World."